God for all the blessings that we have in Christ, then he turns around and prays to God for you and I that we would understand some things that are in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to set out to finish that part of the Paul's prayer today, although we might still have some comments for next week. Allow me to read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and read it to the end of the chapter. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul prayed that we might understand some things that he listed here. And Father, as we read the scriptures and realize what he was praying about, then Father, we pray that it will become a reality in each person that's here in their life, that they would be enlightened to know these truths that you have for us. And we pray this and ask for your help, because that's the only way that we'll understand spiritual truth, is through the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to what the Word of God says. This we ask, this hour, in the Savior's name. Amen. It would be interesting for you to notice that Paul, when he writes this, that beginning in verse 15 begins a sentence that does not end until verse 23. And I would tell the children, don't try to get away with that in your English class. They just would never let you write a sentence that long that would just keep on going. But I've experienced many times the same problem that the Apostle Paul had, and that is when you're expressing some complicated ideas and you want to make sure you get in every detail, you got to put these commas and throw a detail and comma and another detail and a comma and another detail so that you can reach the final conclusion that you're getting to. And I remember one time I wrote tried to write a statement on what is the mystery. You know, I'm not dealing with that today, but the day that I wrote that paper, I actually had a full page written that was all one sentence. And I was just trying to say, the mystery is, da-da-da-da, oh yeah, da-da, and oh yeah, and and so it just went on. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here, is he's telling us about a prayer that he's made to the Lord. And it's a one prayer that has a threefold aspect to it, threefold enlightenment. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and here he goes, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling. And we've talked about that already, about what God has called us to, a heavenly hope and a position in the heavenly places, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that when we get in glory, God is going to inherit through us all the heavenly places and the powers that are in the heavenly places. He's going to inherit all of that through us and inherit praise through us as well. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So we've already studied the hope of his calling and what God is going to inherit in the saints. But the third thing Paul prays about here is what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You know, maybe I should say something just about my preaching and my style of Bible study. We just had the privilege of having Dove Avnon stay with us for 10 days. And if anybody looks at the Bible from a different point of view than I look at it, Dove does. I look at the Bible and I study from an intellectual, knowledgeable, doctrinal point of view. And Dove, from the very beginning of his salvation, has approached the Bible from a life directing point of view. And it's real refreshing, and I'm glad to have a brother that would put that edge on me to make me stop and realize that the Bible is not just a bunch of books, a bunch of facts of doctrine, but these doctrines have a practical application. Now, we all know that. You knew that. I knew that. And we know we're supposed to live the things that the Bible says. But at the same time, I think sometimes when someone studies the Bible in just for a living point of view, they miss what the Bible is saying from a doctrinal point of view. And both have to work together, and by the grace of God, maybe in the future and even in this study itself, that these things can work together, because you need a proper balance. And without it, everything is lopsided, and perhaps even in the ministry of Grace Bible Church, this is part of maybe the unbalance that is here. Part of it is because of who I am, but those are the things that the Lord has taught me, and if there's more things for me to learn from another point of view, then we'll pray for the Lord that he'll teach those things so that then I can communicate it properly. But here's one of the things that I was expressing to Dove as we were driving along and talking for 10 days. We did nothing but talk. One of the things I pointed out to him, I says, now, from your point of view, when you come to Ephesians 1:19 and you read this verse, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? I said, when you read that verse, I says, if you were teaching that to Grace Bible Church, you would probably stand up and talk about how God is working in our life and the great power of God in our life that's at work to cause us to do and to the things that God would have us to do. And you can see even application-wise, I stumble, but I know that if Dove was teaching that verse, he'd see the power of the Christian life in that verse. And I said, that's how you would teach it. And he said, well, of course. I said, you know what the power of that verse is talking about? It has nothing to do with life down here. And he didn't know that. When you read this verse and you read it in the context and understand the doctrine of what Paul is telling you here, the things that he's enlightening to you, isn't the life that you're living here, it's the life you're going to live in the future in the glory. Now, I'm going to point that out to you today, but one of the things that you'll see in the book of Ephesians, and we'll take the time to realize that there is a mighty power at work in your life right now. But one of the things that we've seen from the book of Ephesians from the beginning of our study is the book of Ephesians is written to the saints at Ephesus and who else? Remember chapter 1, verse 1? Faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. The saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, are already walking in the power of the Spirit-filled life of God. They're already walking in that. Paul is now praying that God would enlighten them to something else. And I don't think that Paul is talking about here of how to live what we call the Christian life, the power of the Christian life here and now. I think Paul is saying, I pray that God would open up your eyes to understand the power of God, that how God is going to use us in eternity future. And when I say that is, one, the faithful in Christ Jesus are those who already have been built in Jesus Christ, built up in the faith. And when you go to the book of Romans, there in the book of Romans is where you're going to find about how to live the Christian life and the power of the Christian life. When you come to Ephesians, you're stepping onto a higher plane, something more, something added. You're not back here at the foundation of how to be saved and how to live the Christian life. Paul is taking the people who got that information and is saying, now, faithful brethren, I want you to be enlightened to the hope of his calling, the inheritance in the saints that he's going to have, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And I say that to you because Paul is not just talking about the power of the Christian life. And notice the adjectives he uses in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? But not just the greatness of his power. What's the word before that? The exceeding greatness of his power. Paul is compounding the knowledge of the power of the Christian life. And it's a knowledge that Paul praying that you'll understand the greatness of that power. But not just the greatness of the power, the exceeding greatness of the power. It exceeds what you originally knew. It exceeds the very thought of what you would ever understand unless divine revelation was given to you of what God has planned for us. And Paul is taking us into the book of Ephesians to a higher plane that's in the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is the foundation that tells us how we're saved and then how to live the Christian life, and perhaps before we can study any further in the book of Ephesians, before we can go and say, okay, if this is a higher power, if this is a more greater exceeding power than what's listed in Romans, we better make sure we have the foundation of Romans so that we can step into Ephesians and get the other. So let's go back. Let's go back to Ephesians. Now I want you to compare a verse of Scripture. Hold your place, Ephesians 1, one way or the other, with a finger or a piece of paper or something. And I want you to first compare a verse, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to see this. And I want you to compare it to what we're reading in Ephesians. Romans 8 in verse 11 says, and we're going to get back to the verse in a little bit, but it says this: But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now that's the Spirit of God, right? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies, that's the body you're living in right now that's subject to death, your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I want you to understand that the truth that we're going to learn in Ephesians is a truth that has a foundation in the book of Romans. And that is the very Spirit of God, the Spirit that had the power to raise Christ from the dead, to give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His dead corpse, to raise Him from the dead and give Him new eternal life. That same Spirit is in us as a believer. Now that's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 19. It says that Paul's praying that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now that sounds like the same power, except that that sentence doesn't end there. It says, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, and then it goes on to describe it even further. Paul starts with that foundation that was taught in Romans chapter 8. Paul starts there and then builds upon that power that raised Christ from the dead that's working in us. Not only did that, but it goes beyond that. And we're going to go beyond that after we back up and realize that the power that raised Christ from the dead does indeed work in us, not just in the future, it works in us right now. And if you're not going to learn that the power of God is in your life right now, there's no sense glorying in what the power of God in the future is going to be, because God is presently working in us now. Go back with me then to Romans. I hope you saw that similarity. The same power, the same description. The power that raised Christ from the dead, the very Spirit of God that raised Him from the dead, is in us. Go back to Romans chapter 6, because this is where the beginning of the Christian life comes in. And I have to say, when I teach practical truth, it comes out doctrinal. It's just going to come out that way. But you take the time to look at this and see how that works in your life. Romans chapter 6, after Paul gets done explaining about the free gift of eternal life, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, the obvious question that people begin to ask, if I can be saved just by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and no matter what I did, His grace is going to cover it, His the death of the cross takes care of it, then what hinders me from just now, after I'm saved, just continuing to live in sin? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? And the answer to should we is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what Paul begins to reason with us in Romans chapter 6 is the power of the Christian life. And what's an amazing statement in verse 2 is that word how. How? Paul makes it sound like that once you get saved, that there is something that's changed, that he says, how can you continue in sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it makes you, it's almost like rather than Paul saying, we ask the question, how can I live the Christian life? How can I live the way God wants me to do? Where's the power to live that life? Paul says, where's the power to live any other life? He looks at it from the other point of view, because he understands some things doctrinally that has a great impact in your life. And that is what's expressed in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's something that's understood by the Apostle Paul that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're identified with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your life must necessarily take on a change. When I say necessarily, I'm not trying to get into a doctrinal argument whether it will take on a change, but there is a change that takes place positionally because you're in Christ. And that positional change will make a change in your life if verse 3 is true. Know ye not. And there's some knowledge here that you have to have, otherwise your life's not going to change. But if you understand that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God saw you positionally dead in Christ, that has an impact on your life that's described in verse 4. Wherefore, We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You're to recognize that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that your life of sin, but your life under your own control and control of Satan and control of this world, your whole life, you've died. And in God's sight, you are reckoned dead. And now in God's sight, you are raised with a newness of life, a new start. Only when you get a new start, you don't go back to living the way that you ran your life before. If you got a new start, it's time to erase the past and go forward in the new, to walk in that newness of life. Verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I'm going to let you study Romans 6 as far as the details on your own, but I want you to see in Romans 6, 7, and 8 a triune of truth. And that is, in Romans chapter 6, the theme of this chapter is that you're dead to sin when you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And why are you dead to sin? Well, so that God won't hold sin against you anymore. But also so that you could walk in a new life and no longer serve sin. There's a truth in Romans 6 that every Christian needs to know, and you know what that is? You don't have to serve sin anymore. You don't have to. Sin does not have power over you. The truth is that God placed you in His Son, and you died with Christ, and there's a new life given to you. That life is the life of that raised Christ from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit Himself that's in you. And the truth is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no sin that holds you. You're not bound to sin. You can't say, like the unsaved world, I'm hooked, I can't get off it, I can't stop doing it, I can't do it. That's not true. That's a lie. The Bible says that you've died with Christ, and that you don't have to serve sin anymore. The problem will come is in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what has to be done in your Christian life? You've got to know positionally you're dead with Christ, that sin has no more power over you, and that you can now believe the truth and say no to sin and not let sin reign in your life. You don't have to serve sin. You don't have to follow the leading of sin. You know you can say that, and then you got to get to the point where you're going to reckon it to be so. And you know, the power of the Christian life really goes back to a simple fact. It's the word faith. And I've shared with you before that the other thoughts of faith is the word acknowledge. It's one thing, you know, you can learn about Christ died on the cross for your sins, but you're not saved until you acknowledge to yourself and before God in the privacy of your mind and heart that that's when Jesus Christ died, that's my payment of sin. That's what I'm saved by. That's faith. And the same thing is true when it comes to living the Christian life. Until you get to the point to acknowledge, I don't have to serve sin. I am indeed free from sin, as this Bible verse says, and I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Until you get that point of reckoning in your life, sin will have dominion over you. Sin will be ruling your life. But you don't have to let it. You need to acknowledge the truth of God's Word. Know it, acknowledge it, reckon it to be so. But you don't ever live your life in a void. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to stop doing a whole bunch of things and think there's power in that, because you got to do also what it says in verse 13. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You don't just stop sinning, then you have no life, right? You better yield to God's life, and then you fill that void in your life with the things of the Lord. And there's no way to stop one without starting the other. And so to live the Christian life is to know the complete freedom that you have in Christ. To know that positionally you're dead in Christ, no sins are going to be held against you, but because of that position in Christ, you can say no to sin. Then you got to get to the point of reckoning it to be so in your life, doing it, and then turning around and yielding yourself unto God as alive from the dead. Romans chapter 6 teaches you that you are dead to sin. Watch Romans chapter 7. I'll just take one verse, verse 6. It says, but now ye being delivered from the law, that being dead wherein ye were held, that ye should serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. And I'll let you study Romans chapter 7 itself. But you know what Romans chapter 7 teaches you? You're dead to the law. Why are you dead to the law? So that you can be united with Christ and live in a newness of spirit, not oldness of the law. One of the things that happens in the Christian life that kills a Christian is for a Christian to get saved, and then they realize they have a new life, that's chapter 6, but someone comes along and says, okay, now to be a real spiritual Christian, here's the 10 things that you do. And they put you under a law, and you're working on doing those 10 things, and you know what the law does? You read it all the way through chapter 7, the law will kill you. There's no life in the law. That's legalism. That's someone making you conform to their standard. That's someone controlling you, manipulating you. That's giving you a shell without the power of God working at all. What happens in chapter 7 is you realize that you not only died to sin, but you died to the law. God hadn't put a law over you. He put a spirit in you. And now he's saying, forget the law, walk in the newness of the Spirit. And the newness of the Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. And your point of your Christian life is to learn how to walk in that spirit. And the way, one of the means to walk in that spirit is to recognize that you're dead to the law. The law doesn't have dominion over you. You're not to be serving under a law system. And that'll give you such liberty when you realize that. But that you don't have a liberty to sin. You have liberty now to walk in a new way, in a new life that's going to be directed by the Spirit of God. Come over to Romans chapter 8. And again, verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That verse is the sequel, as we've already said, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Only this is the foundational truth. This verse is talking about how you can live with the power of God in the mortal body in which you have. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you. He that raised Christ from the dead shall quicken, make alive your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You're dead to the sin. You're dead to the law. And what Romans chapter 8 is teaching you, you're dead to the flesh. Your flesh and the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh no longer rule your life either. If you're alive to walk in newness of spirit, and that spirit that raised Christ from the dead is live and working in you, it's able to put to death the flesh so that you can walk in the spirit. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to walk in the flesh, to live after the flesh. That is, we're not animals that have to do our natural carnal desires. We don't have to let the flesh dictate to us what we're going to do and when we're going to do it and all the rest. The flesh doesn't control our life. We're not a debtor to serve the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh, say, no, the Spirit controls my life now, not the flesh. Ye shall what? Live. And you know what that living is? That's living the life that God would have you to live. When you live in the flesh and you just do as a slave what the flesh tells you to do, in God's sight, you're dead. And as far as your Christian life, it's dead. It's not active. It's not useful to God. It's dead. Now, you know, you look at that and you realize that the power of the Christian life is to recognize how I'm identified with Christ in death and I'm dead to sin. I don't have to serve it anymore. I'm not under the law. I'm dead to the law. I have a newness of living. It's a newness of spirit. And then in chapter 8, you can walk after the Spirit. And then you're dead to the flesh, and you walk after the Spirit, and there's life in all of that. When you understand that, that is the power of the Christian life. Now, I say those things, and they're there. But you know, those things have to be worked into your life. Because the problem about living the Christian life is not where does the power come from. We understand it's there. The power of the Christian life is you and I and our will and our desire not to die. That is the greatest problem to the Christian life. It's not the devil. It's not sin. It's not the law. And it's not just the flesh. It's you and I have a will. We've had a past life that we've lived, and then we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a whole new life given to us, a whole new direction to walk, a whole new truth. But if we don't go into it, we don't desire and yield to it, how are we going to live our life? Well, we're going to live it the way we've always lived it. How we've always lived it? Well, we have certain wills that we want to do. We have certain wants that we want to fulfill. We've made certain plans that we're going to achieve, and we got goals that we want to reach. And you know what happens in most Christian lives is we get saved and we start learning about the power of God in our life, but we don't change all those other things, our will, our wants, our plans and our goals. We invite, what we do when we trust Christ as our Savior is we invite Christ now that we're saved, come and be a part of my life. And we never experience what we mean about the power of the Christian life. And the reason why is God didn't come to live his life in us the way we want to live it, to help us with our wills and our wants and our plans and our goals. He didn't come into our life for that reason. You know what we're supposed to do when we trust Christ as our Savior? Reckon ourselves to be what? Dead. It's give up. My will don't count no more. My wants don't count no more. My plans, they don't count no more. My goals, they're no good anymore. It's now, what's your will? What do you want me to do? What's your plans for my life? What's your goal for me? And when we get to that point, that's when the power of the Lord begins to work. My problem has always been, as a pastor, I've dealt with people that come to me with sinful problems and emotional problems, and I've really asked myself, not just myself, I've asked the Lord, how do you help someone? We help Bob Xavier down in Florida. He takes in people that come out of prison and are drug addicted and alcohol addicted and all kinds of other addictions, and he brings them in and he puts them in a home and he deals with them with scripture and counseling and all the rest, and he says that he has about a three-quarter success rate with those that he deals with. And so you begin to question, boy, I mean, you got some power going here. I want to know how that power works. But you begin to question, he's got a screening process for those who are applying to come in, and in the screening process, he finds out who wants to change. And he starts with those. Well, if you start with someone who wants to change, you can help them, can't you? If you got someone who's got all these problems and they don't want to change, you can't help them. And that's really been my problem all the time, is trying to help someone who, when if you show them Scripture, show them the way of God, show them these things, they don't want to do that. How do you reach the will? And I've asked the Lord that, and I've asked the Lord that, and boom, it was here all the time. I don't. Does God work in a life or doesn't he? He does. Does God know how to work in your will to get you to go in his way? Yes, he does. Now, this is amazing to me because I look at this, and if ever I see any failures in my own life of Romans 6, 7, and 8, it's the failure to want to die. I don't want to die. But you know, the ones who die are the ones God works in. And you realize you and I, when we talk about being broken, I mean, just get down to it, we just give up, we're broken. Mike and I have always noticed that's when God begins to work. We know from Scripture that Paul says, when I'm weak, then he's strong. God put a thorn in Paul's flesh so that he couldn't depend upon himself. And then God used him in a mighty way. And you know what kind of power was working in Paul? The same power that raised Christ from the dead was working right then in the present time of Paul's life in a mortal flesh doing the will of God. And, you know, my problem is, I'm like you, I don't want to die to my own wills, my own desires. I don't want to. But then I finally learned in this passage, I don't have to worry about that. God has arranged something. If you'll read Romans 6, 7, and 8, in every chapter there's a warning that if you live after the flesh, you're going to what? Die. Oh, wait a minute. That means if the areas of my life that I don't want to die and say, Lord, have your way in it, if I hang on to them, what's going to happen to me? God's already got it worked out. It's going to bring me to a point of death, and then you know what's going to happen? God's going to begin to work in me. Be careful of those areas that you're not willing to surrender to the Lord. Not so much be careful, because I don't want you to change something. I want God to work in your will. And I know that any area of your life that you think you got control and you don't want to turn it over to God, you don't want to do it the way God said and plan it the way God wants, you want God to be a part of it for yourself, I don't have to worry about it. Sooner or later, you're going to be floored. It's just going to bring... Any time you walk away from the way God wants to live and you live it your own way, it always leads to destruction and decay. That's what God, if we would just believe God about him working in our life and that his work in our life is what really life is about, it's the only fulfilling thing, if we believe that, we'd walk that way, but we don't always believe that. We think God's got some evil plans there and some hard things for us to do that we don't want to surrender to. But I finally realized we don't have to worry about that. That the things that we have to start understanding is when we get to the point in our life that things just seem to go out of whack, and I no longer have an understanding of the situation. I no longer have control. And you've been there. I've been there. When you get to that point, that's where God wanted you all the time. And you and I, in our Christian life, when we've lost it, we think life is over. I mean, when you get to those points in your life, you just think, oh, the heck with it. You can't take it anymore. When you get there, we think life is over. And you know, when you learn it from the Bible, you know what you begin to understand? Life's beginning. So, you know, gone through some things and been broken, and all of a sudden you begin to look at it differently. And it's what Ephesians 5 has always said. It says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we also glory, what? In tribulation. Knowing that's when God's working. So I say to you, when you get to the areas of life where whether it be financial, whether it be future plans, whether it be physical health, whether it be directions of what to do next, when you get to that point and you don't know, don't look down and say, hey, it's all over, it's ruined, it's finished. Realize that's the beginning of the first time that God is going to be able to work something into your life. That's the power of the Christian life. That's God living in you. And he'll live that way and give you power to do what he wants to do. And you just got to get rid of your own wants in those areas. But go back with me now to Ephesians. That's Romans' truth. That's Romans. That's not the power that Ephesians is talking about. Ephesians, now notice this. And that's why I say, if you get here and you read Ephesians 19, and you talk about this mighty power that's working in us, that's wonderful and that's true, and that's, you're not going to go wrong teaching it from Ephesians chapter 1:19. But Paul is praying that your mind would be enlightened, that you take that foundational truth about God working in us now by the power of the resurrected Christ, and realize that if he's doing that now, what is he going to do in the future? Well, he's going to do something that's exceedingly great. That's what Ephesians is talking about. And Paul prays here, and notice when we started Paul's prayer, he started with the hope. That's usually where the Christian life ends. That's when you get Romans chapter 8, that's when it gets to the hope, that's when it's all over. That's that we've suffered and we've come to our hope, and that's when God's going to take us into heaven. That's when we think about the Christian life coming to its fullness. It just kind of ends there as far as the study of the Bible. When you come to Ephesians, it starts there and says, there's a hope you're going to have, and then there's going to be an inheritance God's going to have through the saints, and then he wants you to know this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I'm going to go through the rest of this chapter, and I'm going to do it in a brief outline way, and I want you to get a glimpse of what Paul's saying here. When Paul talks about the power that's working in us, he gives us an illustration of that power. He says, it's according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Paul's saying, I want you to understand what great exceeding power God has toward the believer. And the way to understand it is look at the power, it's the same power that took Christ and raised him from the dead. And so everything he's going to do here is going to describe the power that raised Christ from the dead and what God did with Christ when he raised him from the dead. And all of that is an illustration of the power that God has toward us as believers today. What God is going to do with us as we enter into that hope and become part of his inheritance in the saints. It says there, and now watch the list, that when he raised Christ from the dead, the first thing that he did is that he did. He raised Christ from the dead. But the second thing is, in verse 20, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now here's the description of the power of Christ that's working in us who believe. That God has taken Christ, he raised him from the dead, and he put him at his right hand, the right hand of authority in heavenly places. That's description of what God is working in us, what God's plan and purpose for us is. But watch, he's not even done yet. The next thing it says, verse 21, not only did he put Christ in heavenly places, but 21 tells us, far above all principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. So as he begins to talk about the power that works in us, and says it's according to this power, and he goes over here, he points out how God raised Christ from the dead, but then put him at his right hand in heavenly places. But didn't just do that. He put him, when he put him in the right hand in heavenly places, he put him far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that's named. You realize that though, when it's talking about the principalities and powers and might and dominion, every name that they, that's, those are those ruling authorities in heaven. Heaven has a government. Heaven has power structures. Heaven has principalities and powers and might. We would look at that as perhaps like a king, and then authority as far as a government under a king, and might, that would be the those who exercise that authority in a military sense, and dominion, those who have a local territory that they rule over, and every name that is named, that would be like the common people. That in heaven, there are angelic beings that have different authority in the heavens. But when God raised Christ from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, but not just there, he placed him far above anything, any authority that's in heaven. But then that's not all. It says not only in this world, but in the world to come. He not only took Christ and gave him that authority, but he has that authority now and forever. Then it says in verse 22, and, so he's not done describing what power raised Christ from the dead. It says, and put all things under his feet. That means all that governmental, all that authority is under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means they're under him, under his jurisdiction. And gave him to be head over all things, now notice this, to the church. So not only is he above everything, and everything is under his feet, but in this relationship, he made Jesus Christ to be head over all these things as it involves the church. And you know what you and I are? You and I are the church. You and I are God's called out people. So when he made him a head above all the principalities and put all the principalities under his feet, he made Jesus Christ to be head over all these things and made us part of these things. He made us this, the things that are under him, so that we will serve him. Which now in verse 23 says, which is his body. So he becomes the head and we become the body, but not just the body, we become the body, the fullness of him. Can you imagine that in Jesus Christ there was something lacking? That you and I, not only we become under him in those heavenly positions so that we might serve him, we become his body in those places so that we might finish filling him. That we become the fullness of him that does what? Filleth all in all. And I want you to see what all in all is. There's two alls as we've gone through these verses. Verse 21 says what? He put him far above all principalities and powers. So there's all these mights, all this authority. Jesus Christ is above it all. But so Jesus Christ, we're going to be the fullness of him that filleth all these places. And then there's another all, in all. Well, if you go back to verse 19, it says that Paul is praying that we might know what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's all of us believers. That what it's saying in verse 23, that we are his body, the fullness of Jesus Christ, that's going to fill all the principalities and powers, all these places of authority, by Jesus Christ being in us, all who believe. Now, when Paul says this, he goes back and he says that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's not just the power to live the Christian life in us now. That's Romans truth. That ought to be true of our life now. But God is going to bring us in the future into the same position with Christ, under Christ, filling all those places as Christ is in us. And that's the exceeding greatness of his power. When he talks about the exceeding greatness of his power, it starts with the resurrection of Christ. That's our future, our resurrection. And then it's everything that God's going to do with us after the resurrection and his purpose for us in the heavenly places. And when you come to Ephesians 1:19 and you want to understand the greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, it has to do with God's purpose for Christ, what Christ is accomplishing right now as head of the body and as that position in heavenly places throughout all ages, that greatness of his power toward us who believe throughout all those ages. And if you didn't get it from all that rambling, what we're saying is this, is that God has a heavenly place for us, a position as a principality, power, dominion, and might, that Jesus Christ living in us in those heavenly places is going to fill the heavenly places with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's exceeding greatness of his power toward us. That's future. And that power, I think of it as it said in that verse, that Jesus Christ has it now and in the ages to come. And that's the truth of Romans and Ephesians. That power that's going to take us and be the fullness of Jesus Christ throughout all the heavens, giving glory to him forever, that fullness that's going to do that in eternity future, he's already doing it right now. That's Romans. And in Ephesians, he's going to do it in the ages to come. That's God's purpose for us. And Ephesians is telling you, this is what God has saved you for, to be the fullness of Jesus Christ, to be fill your life with him so that he can become all in all. And that's what dying to yourself is about right now. And in the future, there'll be no problem living for the Lord in the resurrection. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for working in our life in such a way that one day we became pretty convicted about the fact that we were sinners. We began to realize that we're lost. We're going to hell. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And depending on the circumstance, some of us might have saw the light at the end of the tunnel and realized our salvation in Christ and entered into salvation with great joy. But others of us here have entered into that salvation by fear and trembling, worrying about eternal damnation, falling under your wrath, and then realizing that there was full forgiveness of sins in salvation in Jesus Christ as a gift to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead. Father, that same way that we've come into salvation, as we understood today, is the same way that we're going to begin to live for you. Is that when we go under the same struggles of living life and realizing that we fall far short, and all of our plans and all of our desires, they just seem to be wrong all the time, and we finally just let them all go and look and realize that you have a plan and a purpose and a will for us, that as we're able to surrender to you, that you'll live your life through us. And we understand that when you live through us, there's fruit that's born in our life, called love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith. And Father, this is your life living in and through us. We pray that we get to a point in our life, in every area, that we allow you to live in us now. Then, Father, may we turn to the book of Ephesians and see you have a glorious future for us, to be the fullness of your Son in heavenly places forever. And may we rejoice in that truth and that oneness with him. Pray you work these truths in our life, today and forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.